Good morning. Well, as you know, as was mentioned earlier, we're beginning a new study in the book of 1 Peter. And this morning, we're going to be focusing on Peter's life. And so we're not just going to be in 1 Peter. In fact, we're only going to look at the very first verse of 1 Peter and a few verses at the very end of Peter's epistle in 1 Peter 5. And I want to encourage you, if you're not in the regular habit of bringing your Bible, to do that. In many ways, we make it too easy for you by printing it in the bulletin. It is a convenient, it is nice, but it's a powerful thing to bring your own words so that you can begin to write notes in it, underline things, highlight things. And particularly this morning, as I'm reading from one portion of Scripture and another, it's difficult to print all of that in the bulletin. So I want to encourage you to begin to do that. If you did not bring your Bible today, reach for a pew Bible and turn to page 1014. This is where we're going to go when we get to 1 Peter. Before that, we're going to read from John 21. So if you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word in the bulletin, John 21, and then 1 Peter 1. Just as the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish. For they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Father in heaven, as we come to your word, we ask that the Holy Spirit would move and transform us, making us like you, Jesus. We pray that sin would be revealed, that we would be eager to repent, and that we would know more fully the joy of our salvation as we understand the true grace of God. Bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to consider for a moment, before I dive into the text, what is, in your mind, the worst sin that you have ever committed? The one that has humiliated you the most. I also want you to consider the sins or sin patterns in your life that continue to erode your soul. What are they? If they were exposed right now, before all of us, what would you do? As I preach this morning, I want you to think about those two things and the seriousness and the shame of sin in the context of the hope of God's grace and mercy. Peter denied that he even knew Jesus. How heinous. What shame. What guilt. Let's look at Peter's life for a moment. In 1 Peter 1, if you have your Bible open, you'll see the verse that we just read. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, that's as far as we're going to get in terms of the first part of 1 Peter today. But it's significant. The reason why is this. The word apostle means messenger. That's what it meant in the Old Testament, continued to mean that in the New Testament. But it took on greater significance when Jesus gave that term to the 12 apostles. You are my apostles. You are my messengers. Peter uses this name, and it's very significant, for no other title in all of Scripture comes before the phrase of Jesus Christ. There is no phrase teacher of Jesus Christ, prophet of Jesus Christ, or evangelist of Jesus Christ. Only apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle has with it a deep sense of authority equal to that of the prophets, so that we know when we're reading this letter from Peter, we are reading the very word of God. So Peter proclaims, I am an apostle. Therefore, as you read this letter that's been circulated among the nations, this is the word of God. Peter, in his second epistle, teaches us that men do not devise these words on their own, but they're carried along by the Holy Spirit. So what we have just read is God's word. And so it's appropriate after the word is read for me to say, this is the word of the Lord, and for you to respond with boldness. Amen. Do not let the wonder that this is God's word leave you. Each Sunday when we are here, remember that you are hearing the very word of God. The one who made you, the one who sustains all things. This is God's word. It's powerful. It's not man-made. It's not someone's opinion or ideas. It's God's word. Now, I want you to pick a scene from Peter's life. Any scene. If you had the opportunity to sit down with Peter in eternity and say, tell me what this event was like, what one event would you pick? Would it be when Jesus called Lazarus out? Or would it be when he somehow multiplied fish and bread and fed thousands, which happened more than once? Would it be the transfiguration, which we used as a call to worship today? What would it be? Would it be when Jesus said to the storm, be still, and everything was quiet? Or would it be when Jesus was approaching them, walking on water, and then Peter, the only man who was not also God, who walked on water? I want to think about that one for a moment. Imagine that day. Here is Peter in the boat with all of the other disciples. They see Jesus coming towards him. Peter looks, and then Jesus calls. Peter puts his leg over the edge of the boat and steps onto water. What did that feel like? Certainly it must have been wet, but what did it feel like knowing that he's putting his foot in water and yet somehow miraculously it's as firm as the wood I'm standing on now? And then he begins to walk towards his Savior. What was it like to be in the boat witnessing this? Were they in awe? Were they jealous? Did they think maybe I should get out of the boat too? But then Peter, as he walks towards Christ, for some reason, his eyes are removed and he begins to look to the waves that are around him. And as soon as he does, he becomes afraid and the fear destroys his faith and he begins to sink. And there Jesus reaches out his hand and saves him. Peter's faith was not strong enough. And Christ says, where is your faith? But he demonstrates his faithfulness in reaching to the one who was bold enough to get out of the boat, but then was overcome with the fear of the waves. That miracle, Peter walking on water, is a great picture of Peter's life. He was bold and willing to do anything he said for the name of Christ. But then, facing persecution and facing suffering, he fails. Peter's greatest failure was that he denied Christ 3 times. And in doing so, he did so much more. He didn't just deny Christ, but he lied. He broke a vow. And then he made a vow, an oath which he was told not to do. I swear I do not know him. And then the guilt and shame of all of Peter's sin comes over him. And the gospel writers tell us he wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. But it's Peter's greatest failure that demonstrates to us God's amazing grace. The true grace of God. We read the text from John 21. Look there with me again. 3 times Jesus says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? 3 times Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And then he says, feed my sheep. And that's what Peter is now doing as he gives us this letter. He is feeding his sheep. He's feeding us out of his own experience, knowing that suffering is going to come towards the people to whom he's writing this letter. He speaks of his own experience. And when he speaks of it, he speaks of grace. Turn with me to 1 Peter 5, verse 12. In the last couple of verses of this chapter, at the end of the letter, Peter gives us insight to what the primary thrust of his message is. Look with me at the second part of verse 12. Peter writes, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. That verse is the title of our series in 1 Peter. Standing firm in the true grace of God. We live in a world where we are called to stand firm because the world around us is very frightening. The suffering that they are going to experience as Christians is going to be real. In fact, Peter says in verse 8 of chapter 5, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. And Peter goes on then to speak about grace. It's grace, the true grace of God in which we stand firm. Look with me at verse 10. He says, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. These 4 words, restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you, are what grace is all about. Think again to my first question. What is the sin, the greatest sin you've ever committed? What is the sins that seem to continue to haunt you? God's grace is powerful enough and sufficient enough to restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. But it's understanding true grace that is the secret. I want for a moment to talk about the difference between true grace and false grace. False grace, or we might call it fool's grace. How many of you, showing me by your hands, remember a time of finding a rock in a stream or in the mountains where you're hiking that looked like it might be gold? How many of you remember taking a pebble or stone like that to your parents? And there your parents bring the bad news that that is not true gold. Oh, how they wished it was, knowing you were approaching college. But there they tell you the bad news that this is what's called fool's gold. Well, many settlers in our country moved westward in hopes of striking their riches, finding security in great wealth as they panned for gold, as they dug for gold. Going into the same places where real gold was found, they walked away, many of them, with piles of fool's gold, only to be inspected by someone who knew, who says, "This is not pure gold. It's worth nothing. There is no security in this." And brothers and sisters, when it comes to grace, there is a lot of fool's grace running through the church today. When grace began to be, in a sense, reignited in the early 90s with books like Grace Awakening by Chuck Swindoll and Transforming Grace by Jerry Bridges, many people began to understand grace in a new way. But today, there are certainly two characteristics of fool's grace that we must pay attention to. One characteristic of fool's grace is called antinomianism. It's a theological word that means anti-lawism. We have paraphrased it by using the word cheap grace. And what it means is that once I come to saving faith by grace, the rest of my life doesn't really matter. Works are not important. I can do whatever I want. A young man named Donnie Pyle in my high school came to Christ at a Southern Baptist youth retreat. And I'll never forget in the locker room the Monday after the retreat when he said, "Hey, I've given my life to Jesus." As you remember from last week, I was known as Mr. Young Life. Donnie Pyle was a wild, wild young man. I rejoiced. But then I heard him say, "And so now I have Jesus and I have the freedom to do whatever I want." And he began to hand out brochures for a party that he would host later in the week. And it was not a party that the Southern Baptist Convention would really wave to and say, "That's us." That's antinomianism. That is cheap grace. It's the idea that we can do anything. The law is irrelevant. Brothers and sisters, most of us, and perhaps most of those you are around, do not practice this type of antinomianism. They would recognize it as cheap grace and wrong. But I want to tell you, the flavors of it have moved into churches like ours, where confession equals repentance. And it's not true. Working with young men over the last several years, I've noticed that they're far more willing to be vulnerable regarding certain sins in their life, like lust. And so they will confess the things that they have seen on a computer screen, things that they have witnessed on TV. But when you ask, "What attempts are you making to wage war against the sin of lust in your life?" often there's no real grid. They simply have seen vulnerability and confession as repentance. That's cheap grace. Confession is the first step of repentance. But repentance is waging war and moving away from that which denies Christ. That's one characteristic of fool's grace. The other is on the complete opposite side, and it's legalism. Legalism is the misunderstanding of justification. We are justified by faith alone, faith in Christ alone. Legalists believe that there's something that must be added to that in order to be justified. That's not true. That's not the gospel. We have nothing in us of any worth other than Jesus Christ. Now, here's what's significant about it. Most of us today know that legalism is wrong. One form of antinomianism is when somebody says, "You shouldn't do these things because God's word says you shouldn't." And then someone says, "Well, you're being legalistic." Well, no, that's cheap grace. Legalism today manifests itself when we say the right things about grace, but yet we live a different life. We continue to live as if there's something in us that merits favor before our God. And there's not. And legalism can subtly move into your life. It may not be what you say with your mouth, but it may be fundamentally how you see the Lord's viewing you. Our Father sees us through His Son. It's His grace. So we must beware of these two things that lead to fool's grace. But now let's focus on true grace. What is the true grace of God? There are three things that I want to highlight. Look with me again at verse 10 in chapter 5 of 1 Peter. Peter writes, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace..." Now here's how he's describing God. The God of all grace. who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. The first thing we must understand about grace is it's God's initiative. It has nothing to do with you. God is the one who initiates. He is the one who calls. It's he who has called you to be his own. We'll spend more time on that next week as we look at this phrase in 1 Peter 1, elect exiles. So much is said about election that's confusing, but it's absolutely beautiful and freeing. So the first element of grace, of true grace, is understanding that we are called. The second is this, that we recognize the seriousness of our sin, that our sin has severed our relationship with God, and that we are in deep, deep need of a Savior. For many of us, grace has not impacted our life enough because we have not really seen ourselves as we should see ourselves because of sin. Sin is the denial of Christ. Every time you sin, you in one way or another deny Christ. Maybe it's not out and out as Peter did, but it's a denial of who you are in Christ and who he has called you to be. Do you weep bitterly when you come to confession? Do you weep bitterly over the sin that's in your life and the way in which you have denied Christ? For far too many of us, that's not our posture. We're quick to run towards an easy confession or easy repentance. I want you for a moment to consider the shame of sin. Your sin was so great that it put Jesus on the cross. Every sin you commit put Jesus on the cross. He died that you might live because of your sin. And it's true of all of us. So we must, secondly, recognize the seriousness of our sin. But thirdly, in understanding true grace, we must recognize the power of the gift of grace. I want you to understand this morning that his grace is greater than your greatest sin. What sin did you think of a moment ago? What pattern continues to haunt you? His grace is greater than your greatest sin. And brothers and sisters, those sitting around you, those you're married to, friends, are great sinners. All of us. Peter, the rock, the one who walked with Jesus, who literally saw Lazarus come out of the tomb, who literally handed out baskets and then collected 12 more that were full. He, who stood before Jesus and said, "No, I'm ready to die and go to prison with you." 3 times said, "I do not even know him." But here is Jesus. No other religion presents their Savior this way. On the shoreline, making breakfast, warm charcoal, fish cooking, bread prepared by the bread of life. And Peter swims aggressively towards him. And then privately, Jesus says, "Do you love me?" 3 times. 1 time each for each denial. That's grace. Grace that's great enough to overcome the lead disciple's denial. Isn't that beautiful? And Peter then, hearing those words of Jesus once again, at the very end of John, "Follow me." And he does, feeding his sheep. I don't know if you have ever considered this or not, but what do you think Peter thought of each morning when the rooster crowed? Can you hear it? Can you imagine all the roosters in that geographic area each morning doing what God made them to do? Can you imagine the temptation of guilt that Peter must have felt, knowing that the 3rd time he said, "I don't even know him. I swear I don't even know him." He heard the rooster crow. But now, there's something else that he hears. It's the voice of Jesus saying, once again, follow me. Because his grace was greater than his greatest sin. Some of our sins leave external marks, reminders of what we have done. Some of you, as I asked the question at the beginning of the sermon about your greatest sin or a pattern that continues to exist, know what I'm talking about. There's an external testimony to the sin that you once committed. And it reminds you of how great your sin was. But it must also remind you that God's mercy is greater than that sin. When I first got married, if someone had said, Mark, I'd like to elect you or nominate you as an elder in our church. Though I was working for a church as a youth director, not pastor, not ordained, I would not have been qualified. Not based on Titus, where it says that an elder, an overseer, is not to have a quick temper. 17 years ago, I was a man with a very quick temper. Deep anger that would suddenly evolve and erupt. And my wife had no idea what she had gotten into. It was not an abuse of her, not mentally, emotionally, verbally, or physically, but it was a complete loss of control when something would upset me. It manifested itself when I would take a book out of anger and sling it across the room. One time going out the front glass window, and it wasn't open. Another time, taking the remote control from the TV and just pounding it on the edge of the table. Why? Because my team let another team score. That's really important. But when I realized that I needed help, and truly that I was not qualified to be an overseer in the church of Christ, was when my wife and I had an argument. Angry, I walked from our living room into our dining room where there was an iron board set up, often, where we would do our ironing. And I took the edge of the ironing board and I just launched it as high as I could. The iron was there on it, and it flipped, and it landed on the carpet, and it was on. Suddenly, the smell of all those fibers that DuPont makes smelled really bad in our house. I quickly grabbed it, put it on the iron, and saw a mark, an external reminder of my quick temper, of my inability to control myself. That very thing that would keep me from being an overseer in the church. And then each time we would have family over, our company, we were faced with the choice. Do you put a throw rug over it? We couldn't afford to replace the carpet. I would have that day. I probably would have gone in debt, which goes back to 2 weeks ago, in order to do that. But I didn't. She wouldn't let me. She said, we will tell the truth. And each time people would come, the truth was hard to tell. What I wanted to say was my wife's not very good at ironing. But that wasn't true. What's true is I am a sinner. And somehow I can't control myself. And therefore I'm not qualified to be a leader in God's church. Christina encouraged me to seek some counsel, some help from a pastor, a good godly man, who began to help me think through why am I that way. I want you to know that the seeds of that will probably always be in my life. But the testimony this morning is about the victory that God gives us because his grace is greater than our greatest sin. Each day I had to see that mark, and that mark reminded me of my sin and my ability to do something so destructive. But it also reminded me of God's mercy and care, the true grace of God. That I was restored, confirmed, strengthened, and encouraged. Many of you have sins in your life like that, that have external reminders, but some of you don't. Instead, you have a secret. You have a secret right now that no one knows. Maybe more than one, maybe many. And you're grateful that there's no external mark to remind you of that sin. But let me encourage you. The enemy that's prowling around seeking to devour you, the secret that you're keeping to yourself, it leaves a mark. It leaves a mark that maybe only you can see right now. But don't be deceived. It leaves a mark. And I'm calling you by God's grace to stand firm in God's grace and confess that secret. Some of you are involved in things that cause you great guilt as you shut down your computer at night. Others of you fail to share the gospel out of fear of man. Some of you, like me, lose your temper and maybe scream at your children. Stand firm in the grace of God. Others of you judge harshly or gossip. But I encourage you, stand firm in the grace of God. Two things I want you to know in closing about the grace of God. Number one is this. The call to stand firm in the grace of God has a standing firm at the foot of the cross. It's Jesus who stood firm through the crucifixion that gives us the courage to stand firm when we face this struggling. We must always go to the cross. We must always seek that place where Jesus stood firm, dying for us. He was victorious. He said, "It is finished." And then he goes to Peter and says, "Follow me." Restored, confirmed, strengthened, and established. The second thing I want to encourage you with regarding standing firm is that you and I need one another. Do not seek to stand firm on your own. You need brothers and sisters to encourage you as you fight this battle. On the back of your bulletin, don't turn there, just listen. On the back of your bulletin is highlighted this morning a ministry called Celebrate Recovery that we started back in January. It's a ministry where people can go and confess, much like I did this morning, that there is an issue in my life that I do not have control over. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel where we come and say, "My sin is worse than I thought. I do not have power over my sin. I want to stand firm in the true grace of God." I encourage you to find help in a ministry like that, or in your small group, or with your wife. But this morning, if there's some secret sin hidden in your life, ask God for the grace to reveal it. And then when you do, when He does, stand firm, knowing that He's working in you right now the true grace of God, that you might be restored, confirmed, strengthened, and established. When we sing Amazing Grace, it ought to be thoughtful and full of joy. But the temptation is for it to lose its wonder. May God give us the grace not to lose the wonder of His amazing grace, but to stand firm. Amen.